And we're going through the book of Acts week by week. As Michael said at the beginning, at Emmanuel, we love to walk through the scriptures verse by verse, which is what we're doing. And this morning we're up to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. The story's really up to verse 25, but for time we're just going to add the final epilogue next week, verses 20 to 25. So this morning, 1 to 19 of chapter 12, and that's on page 866 in the church Bibles. If the slide says page 865, that's a test. Don't be fooled. It's page 866. And please look it up. You'll need a Bible open. If anyone hasn't got a Bible, do stick up a hand, and Mike can bring you one from the back. And let me also say, by the way, if anyone doesn't have a Bible, please take your church Bible home with you. That is our gift to you. There's nothing more valuable we could give you. And if you humble yourself and read it, it will grab a hold of you and change you and your life forever. Well, as we're looking up today's passage, let me give us a quick recap. Here's a reminder of where we've been recently in Acts. So last week, Graham brilliantly unpacked for us the second half of chapter 11, in which we saw persecution scattering the believers. But we saw how that only served to drive the spread of the kingdom further and faster and wider. And so we saw this huge influx of even more people coming to Christ, and in particular, Hellenists, in other words, Greek-speaking Gentiles. So the gospel's global dimension is increasingly beginning to take off. And then we saw Barnabas, if you remember, this man full of the Spirit, full of faith, strengthening these new believers. And then Barnabas goes and grabs Saul, who's going to be more commonly known as the Apostle Paul. And then we saw Saul teaching and discipling them and doing it in depth. He did it for a year. And then we saw, here's the stunning thing, Gentile Christians taking financial care of their Jewish fellow Christians at the end of last week because of the imminent famine. And that's when they first began to be called Christians, which was maybe an insult, but they took it as a badge of honor. And that would have been unheard of in the ancient world. Gentiles sending money to Jews, given how much they hated and distrusted and despised each other, that would have been viewed as insane. And yet that's the power and beauty of the gospel at work. So in summary, here's my point from last week. Everything's going great. Everything's super encouraging. In the 10 or so years since chapter 1, verse 1, and where we are now in the book of Acts, the Christians have grown from double figures to thousands to tens of thousands. And sure, there have been some road bumps. They've been negotiated, as we've seen. The gospel's been punching through cultural barriers, spreading and spreading. And then we get to today's passage, and it's like, bam, the gospel slams into a brick wall, or so it seems. So page 866, let's have the reader come up. Who's reading? Lauren, thank you. Acts 12, beginning at verse 1. Thank you.
He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him, was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And it struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when he'd passed the first and the second guard, he came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people and all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. whereby many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is an angel," or "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of this prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers," and then departed and went to another place. Now the day came when there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went out from Judea and came to Caesarea and spent time there.
Let's pray once again a prayer. We just prayed 5 minutes ago because the words are so good. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen. Well, Joseph Schneerson was a man who lived in Leningrad, Russia, in the early 1900s, and he spent a lot of time in prison, persecuted for his faith by the authorities. And one morning in 1927, the secret police burst into his room and arrested him, and they took him away to one of their interrogation centers and started working on him, pressuring him to give up his faith. And he refused, and then one interrogator pulled out a gun, stuck it in his face, and said, "This little toy has made many a man change his mind." To which Joseph Schneerson replied with these words, "That little toy can intimidate only a man who has many gods and one world. But I have only one god and two worlds, and so I'm not impressed by that little toy." Great words. Schneerson was onto something. And in today's passage, we're going to see that if we're faithful to God, people will be waving toys in our faces. If we're bold and faithful witnesses, there will be persecution. Even here in the Bible Belt, of course there will. You know, tension with family members who think that we are wasting our lives by being sold out for Jesus. A career setback because we refuse to dishonor Jesus by going along with unethical practices. Maybe rejection from friends with whom we try and talk about Jesus. But we're also going to see that our God is the one and only God, the sovereign Lord who can overcome anything, and that the world we have coming is worth any amount of rejection and persecution and even death. And therefore that we can be strong and stay faithful to Christ no matter what. So there's a little heads up in advance. Let's jump in and let me show you that this is what Luke is teaching us, not me. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." So picture the scene. You've got Joe Christian driving home after church, minding his business. Police car pulls him over. He's bundled into the back, beaten up, thrown into a cell, just for being Christian. Imagine if that was happening to some of us here in Knoxville. Imagine if that happened to some of us this afternoon. And in fact, exactly that does happen to many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And it gets worse. Look at verse 2. "He, Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And that's significant because James was one of the very main leaders of the early church. Now, one of the best ways to kill an organization is to cut off its head. That's what Herod is trying to do, literally. And we shouldn't pass over verse 2 too quickly. It is horrific. You know, James is, you can picture him, he's bent over the wooden block. Wonder what went through his mind in those last few milliseconds. The swordsman swings, his race is over. verse 3. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And then in the second half of verse 3, we get a little historical marker from Luke. This all really happened, and it happened during the week following Passover, otherwise known as the Days of Unleavened Bread. Verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now, probably the reason he didn't murder Peter there and then, like he had with James, is that the Passover and the week after it were holy, and so not meant to be desecrated by an execution. Hence verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. And the point of verses 1 to 5 is really this, and this is our first of two main points this morning, that opposition will come. Opposition will come. Do you remember what God said to Paul just three chapters earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 9? He said this, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Do you remember what Jesus says in John 15:20? Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will, it's a promise, they will persecute you. If we're faithful, toys will be waved in our faces, to quote Schneerson. Which means that when fellow students laugh at us for saving sex till marriage because we follow Jesus, or when work colleagues turn sour towards us because we don't go along with all the gossip and the slander in the office because we want to honor Jesus, when we get unpleasant responses on social media to stuff we post because we follow Jesus, we mustn't be naive and surprised and shocked by that. We mustn't worry that God's plan is getting off track, or that he's forgotten about us, or that he's maybe not quite as powerful as we assumed he was. No, the promise throughout Scripture, the pattern Luke is laying for us loud and clear in Acts chapter 12, is that opposition will come, and therefore not be caught off guard when it does. Let's have the next slide. So this is Ernest Shackleton. He was an explorer. In 1914, he launched an expedition to the South Pole. And to recruit men for his expedition, he famously is said to have put the following advert in the Times newspaper in England. Quote, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. Now, that is the Christian life. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world would be sitting here thinking, duh, of course that's the Christian life. We can think, wait, what? That, I didn't see that fine print before in the Bible. What? Thought it was meant to give me a nicer... That is the Christian life. It's a great summary of it. But when opposition does come, there is a second truth we have to remember as well, and it's our final point. It'll take up most of the rest of the time this morning. It's the rest of the passage, and it's this, that when opposition does come, the Lord overcomes. When opposition comes, the Lord overcomes. And he overcomes in different ways. Now, sometimes he overcomes by letting the persecutor apparently win, by promoting the believer who's the victim to glory. Like James in verse 2, Luke just gave us an example of that. And to quote Paul, that is better by far, life with Christ in heaven than in this veil of tears. And he overcomes then by bringing his justice and vengeance on that persecutor in eternity to come. Sometimes that's how he overcomes. Sometimes he overcomes by letting the persecutor apparently win and leveraging that persecution in his genius providence to spread his kingdom even further and faster, like in Acts 11, verse 19. Have a look back, Acts 11, verse 19. Somehow that's how he overcomes. He overcomes in all these different ways because they display different aspects of his glory, different aspects of his wisdom or power or justice. And sometimes he overcomes, here's a third option, just by crushing the opposition. just by snuffing it out, by actively intervening and preventing it and defeating it. And that's the example Luke's going to now show us in the rest of this passage. So look at verse 4. 4 once again, Acts chapter 12. And when Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. You get 4 soldiers to a squad. So do the math. This is 16 armed soldiers, 16 to guard 1 beaten up old fisherman. And now verse 6 tells us that 2 of these armed guards were physically chained to Peter, with another 2 manning the cell door. That's before we even get to 2 more sets of guards in the wider prison in verse 10, on top of which is also the heavy iron gate, which is the prison's entrance and exit. It's like God is deliberately here setting it up to make the odds impossible so that he can then display his power. The more opposition and prevention and guarding of Peter and the more security measures, the greater that is going to make the Lord look when he just laughs at them. And remember, these soldiers know that they are liable for whatever punishment awaits their prisoners if they let the prisoners escape, which in Peter's case is death. So it's safe to assume we've got some pretty highly motivated guards here. And then we get just a fantastic, heavy sprinkling of humor throughout most of the rest of this story, which I love. I saw some of you kind of trying to suppress slight giggles during the reading. We should laugh. I think this is meant to be funny. I find it very funny. Picture the scene. So it's the middle of the night. Peter's asleep in his cell, which is pretty phenomenal, given this is the night before his execution. Hope I'm like him, if I were ever in this situation, able to snore my head off, because that's how much faith I have, peace because of God. Anyway, he's snoring away. And then we get verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. He still hasn't woken up. And a light shone in the cell. Still hasn't woken up. And in the end, the angel must have been like, this is ridiculous. And has to physically give him a big poke to wake him up. And then Peter's chains fall off. Peter still isn't fully awake, because he doesn't come to himself till later. For the angel, it's like trying to get a 5-year-old out of the house for school. Look at verse 8. He's like, now grab your clothes. Well done. Don't forget your shoes, Peter. Right? You don't forget your cloak. Grab your cloak. Now come on. Come follow me. Let's go. And it's not until Peter finds himself standing in the middle of the city in verse 11, he finally realizes he wasn't just having a nice dream. Well, now that he's more awake, he snaps into action in verse 12 at last, realizes he's on the run for his life, and heads to what he knows will be a safe house, at least for a few minutes or hours before the authorities start searching for him. So he gets to the house, and there's a prayer meeting in full swing. And they're praying for Peter. Like, you can picture the scene, like in my home Wednesday night, monthly church prayer meeting. They're all like, Lord, please free Peter. Please free Peter. Lord, would he somehow, I don't know, supernaturally escape or something? And they're interrupted in those prayers by knock on the door. Who could that be at this hour? It's the middle of the night. Hey, Rhoda, can you go and answer the door? So Rhoda goes to the door. She realizes that it's Peter. He must have escaped. He's now on the run from the authorities who could appear at any second. And in her excitement, she leaves him locked out in the street to go back and tell the others. And they then literally look up from praying that God would free Peter to be told by her that God has freed Peter. And their reaction in verse 15 is, don't be ridiculous. You're out of your mind. Verse 15, you're out of your mind that God would answer our prayer. What are you talking about? So then she and the people at the prayer meeting find time to start having a back and forth theological debate about who is at the door. Verse 15 again, she kept insisting it was so. They kept saying it's his angel. So they've chosen this moment to have a debate all the while he's still locked out in the street, frantically looking over his shoulder for the authorities. Peter continued knocking, verse 16. He must have been thinking, just let me in, you idiots. And eventually they do. Well, he tells them what's happened. I would guess they gave him some money and some food and maybe some companions. And in verse 17, he finally makes good his escape. And then the comedy continues in verse 18. Now when day came, dawn, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. It's a beautiful literary device that Luke uses several times throughout the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. It's called litotes. It's almost like sarcastic. It's a very dry, understated way of putting what must have happened in that prison when they discover that the guy who two of them were physically chained to, and you've got the guards by the doors, the other guards, the gate, has just vanished into thin air. Must have been like headless chickens. They must have lost their minds. And then verse 19, even Herod himself, Luke explicitly shows us, is reduced to hoiking up his robes, going down the steps into the dirty, disgusting, dark cells, and looking under the beds himself, personally. And then, of course, the comedy actually becomes a tragicomedy, because look at the second half of verse 19. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Now, the blame for that does not lie with God. It doesn't lie with the angel. It doesn't lie with Peter. The blame for that lies with Herod. How hard his heart must have been that in the face of such an obvious miracle as this, you'd think that would be a sign to him not to have turned to the Lord and repented and started following Jesus himself. The other thing, of course, to remember for those guards is that none of us are innocent. We all deserve to die. We all deserve to die and face judgment like every day, any minute. No one is innocent, and yet the good news that James is willing to die for in verse 2, that Peter's willing to be in prison for here, is that Jesus Christ died in our place for our sin. If we are those who find that we're able to repent, turn away from that sin and trust in him, and have our sin paid for by his death so that we can have eternal life instead. Have you done that? Well, the point of this whole episode comes twice from Luke, just so we don't miss it. I wonder if you spotted it. You get it in verse 11. Look at Peter's words in verse 11. He says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me." And we get it again, verse 17, when Peter talks again about, quote, how the Lord has brought him out of the prison. The point being this, that when opposition comes, the Lord overcomes. And I love how God's ability to do that's highlighted by, on one hand, like ridiculous comedic security overkill by Herod, and at the same time, on the other hand, slightly ridiculous comedic incompetence by the Christians. The Christians try every way they can to mess up this escape, and they fail because God's sovereign. So regardless of the power of the persecution, regardless of our mistakes, the Lord can overcome. That's the point. Which means, final application, that we must be prayerful. Twice in this passage, in verses 5 and again in verse 12, Luke shows us the believers in prayer. He's showing us an example. That is one thing they get right. And if our God is a God who can overcome literally any amount of persecution and opposition, surely the thing to do is to ask him, to come to him and ask him. He's waiting for us. And just notice a few things about the prayer going on in these verses. First, verse 12, they pray together. Verse 12, many were gathered together and were praying. Now, of course, individual prayer is vital. There's something special in particular about corporate prayer. As the family of God joined together to come before the throne of grace, that really honors the Lord. That really encourages us. That really reflects God's glory in redeeming for himself, not just a bunch of individuals, but a people who are going to love each other as he has loved them. As Jesus says in Matthew 4:19, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I with them." So do join us at the next monthly church prayer meeting. We had the most recent Wednesday night. Many of you were there. As always, it was an amazing time. It was hard work as we concentrated mentally and wrestled spiritually. But it was also joyful and uplifting and encouraging. Fed us spiritually, fed our hearts. And who knows the far-reaching ways in which we brought God's power to bear on all sorts of situations in many of our individual lives. Lots of you were prayed for. Same for small groups. If you're not yet in a small group, please get in one. Email me through the website. I can set you up, because that is the key place where you can experience God's power being brought into your life through corporate prayer. I love the time at the end of my small group every week when we pray in the passage and we pray for each other's personal lives. And sometimes that would include maybe, you know, little pushback people are facing for being faithful witnesses. And that time of prayer is so intimate and precious. Don't miss out. And as well as praying together, second note how they pray in verse 5. In verse 5, they pray earnestly. Earnestly. They pray like they mean it. And verse 5 says that earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by, quote, the church, as in God's people as a whole. So even if that particular prayer meeting in Mary's house in verse 12 wasn't exactly full of faith, given how they laughed at Rhoda when she made the crazy suggestion that God might actually answer their prayer, some of the other prayer meetings were. We can see that from verse 5. Let's pray like we mean it. And then, of course, there's also the encouragement Luke is giving us that even when our faith is super, super weak, like in that prayer meeting with Rhoda, God is so gracious and powerful as to answer anyway. So as we finish now, think back to those scenarios we thought about at the beginning, which some of you don't have to imagine because they're real for you. Because you're faithfully witnessing and standing up for Christ. Tension with family members who think that we are crazy to be sold out for Jesus when we could be living the good life like they are. Maybe they feel judged by us just by implication. They feel we're being self-righteous just because we don't spend our money anymore like they do or our time like they do. A career setback because we refuse to honor Jesus by going along with, you know, cutting corners on the expense report or whatever it might be. A rejection from friends who we try and talk to about Jesus. Fellow students laughing at us because we want to honor Jesus with our sexual ethics and trust what he says about that. Our work colleagues giving us the cold shoulder because we don't go along with the gossip and the slander and laugh along at the obscene jokes in the office because we want to follow Jesus. If any of that is you or anything like that, like we are super blessed by the Lord that is the kind of thing we face. Think what it's like for Christians in Somalia or Iran or something. Anyway, if any of that is you, lift these things to the Lord in prayer. Get your small group to be praying about them with you, and you'll be amazed at what might happen. Because when persecution comes, we have a God who overcomes.